It is good to have Jamal's cousins with us, to meet them this week. I'm glad they're here. Acts chapter 2, starting there in verse number 22. We got through verse 21, which was 14 down to 21 is the introduction to Peter's message. And this is just amazing stuff right here we're going to get into today. Really, really good. Verse number 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not suffer my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, now referring back to Psalm 16, which you already quoted, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up. Wherefore, we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he also himself, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God hath made the same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do love you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask your blessing upon the message this morning. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified and honored. Lord, control what I say and how I say it. Lord, I pray for your grace and mercy. May this be help to us. And Lord, for those who are present who do not know Christ as Savior, Lord, I certainly pray that it would be clear. And Lord, give us understanding as we see what Peter is doing with these thousands of people who are hearing him preach and the message that he's getting across. Lord, allow it to help our life. Lord, and for those of us who know you, that we can be so thankful that we heard this message. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son, Lord, who is both Lord and Christ, to redeem us. Bless now, Father, I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we started Peter's message, but we just got into the introduction of it. Peter gave a tremendous introduction into this message by going to Joel chapter 2. It is the day of Pentecost. The thousands are gathered because it is the feast of weeks of Pentecost here. So it's a mandatory requirement for the men of Israel. They hear this loud explosion is basically what the word means. That happens in the upper room where they are meeting. And so people begin to gather. And as the apostles head out, they begin to preach. But they're hearing them speak the wondrous things of God in different Gentile languages. They're astounded. They're amazed. Some, of course, begin to mock. They begin to mock them. Oh, they've been drinking wine. Of course, that's just complete nonsense. And Peter begins to preach. He preaches really just an incredible message. Keep in mind who Peter is. As we think of that introduction, we get into the heart of the message. The message he gives today, you hear me often, especially in Bible college classes when I'm teaching homiletics, stressing to those who preach on a regular basis to get into the habit of expository preaching, because I believe it's commanded of the Bible that we are to preach the Word. That's what we're to stand. I should not get up here and give illustrations, whether they make you cry or laugh, of my own life, service after service, or any service for that matter. My responsibility is to preach the Bible. It's not about me. It's about the Word of God. And Peter here gives a great expository message of Psalm chapter 16. Keep in mind who the man is. He doesn't have his doctorate. He doesn't have his master's in divinity. He's a fisherman from Galilee. Yet you see a man right now, when you grasp what he is preaching, it's incredible. You see a man who is now truly filled with the Spirit of God that has amazing understanding of Scripture. It's incredible. So Peter starts off his message by giving this tremendous introduction of Joel chapter 2, which is dealing with the establishment of Christ's kingdom, of judgment coming. And he lets them know, we have entered the last days. And he's correct. Since that time, since the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, we have been in the last days now for 2,000 years. He's letting that. Remember, Peter thought judgment could come. Christ could return at any time. I believe Peter thought he would probably see it in his day. I believe Paul thought he would see it in his day. And just like right now, I believe we're going to see it in our day. We're 2,000 years removed from it. But he said, no, we're here. We're at the point. He says, you need to listen to what I'm getting ready to say. And then he comes into the heart of his message. He focuses on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But primarily, he focuses on the resurrection. It's a great Easter. When I finished this, I was like, I should skip this and just save it for Easter morning. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of our faith. If there is no resurrection, as we know, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, our faith is completely in vain. It is mentioned 104 times in the New Testament. You can even think, even after the suicide of Judas and they're seeking to replace him, when they're talking about, hey, listen, we need to find somebody to replace them, it was so he could be a witness with us of the resurrection. Whenever you're seeing Peter or Paul preaching, especially to the lost, it's always dealing and focusing on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the cornerstone. It is primary. It is above his miracles. It's above his actions on the earth, the importance of the resurrection. Peter here, when he's preaching, he knows his audience very well. It's his own countrymen. He's one of them. He knows what they believe and why they believe it. He's been taught it. And he's coming at it in this message from that angle. It's going to be with great power and with great truth. Thousands will repent and turn to Christ when he is done speaking. I've broken his sermon down into 3 points. They sort of, you can almost, as you read it, you can almost see as he transitions. We're going to look at the paradox of the resurrection, the prophecy of the resurrection, and the proclamation that is made as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, do not miss what he is preaching here. This is something that will prick all of our hearts. We have the soul winning class going on Sunday nights. Follow what Peter does here. Exactly what we're going through. He's doing the same thing with the thousands who are hearing him preach. So let's dive into this morning. First off, we have the paradox of the resurrection. Let's look at the first couple of verses here. He says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." So here we have the paradox of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ between God's sovereignty, God's predetermined counsel and his foreknowledge, and yet human responsibility for what took place. He starts off by reminding all those men present of things they already know about, the miracles and works and wonders that Jesus Christ did while he was on the earth. He's telling them, this is why he did. They were signs. A sign points you somewhere. That's what it does. That's what his miracles and his wondrous works were to do. They were to point the nation of Israel to the Messiah. This is him. They weren't an end of themselves. Christ, although they helped each individual, if there were individuals involved in the miracle. But the purpose, that was not the end. It never was. It was always a sign of who He was, proving to the nation He is the Messiah. During the Old Testament, there had been miracles. But in all honesty, that's covering a 4,000-year time frame. They were few and far between. We think of it as a period of miracles. It really was not. You have Moses' time and Joshua time. Primarily with Moses, you have some miracles taking place. Then for the most part, you don't see much to Elijah and Elijah. Elijah and Elisha, let me reverse that and put them in right order. After that, really, time of Daniel, you have a few more taking place. Other than that, during those 4,000 years, you don't have some big age of miracles taking place. You don't. And the world had never, ever seen not one time anything taking place like what took place during those 3 years during Christ's ministry. The wonders and miracles that were happening. We know of what is given to us in Scripture is just about 34 miracles of Christ. But that's not all He did. I mean, it starts off in John 2 with the changing of the water and the wine, the healing of the noble son. A couple of chapters later, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. You have the fig tree. You have the Roman servant healed. You have the two blind men healed on two different occasions. You have blind Bartimaeus. You have the raising of three different people from the dead. Jairus' daughter, the woman's son at Nain. And then, of course, Lazarus as well. Miracle after miracle after miracle that the nation was witnessing. We have recorded specifically about 34 miracles of Jesus Christ. But it also makes clear He went throughout all of Galilee healing all their towns. John says this when you get to John chapter 20. We can't write down all that He did. We only have recorded specifically 34 miracles. He performed thousands. The world had never, ever, ever seen anything like this. Not in the Old Testament, not today. This was unique. They were wondrous works pointing to the nation of Israel. This is your Messiah. Peter's pointing it out to him. You know exactly who He was. You saw His wondrous works and the signs that He did. You saw the power the man had. We're not even talking about when the man spoke. Remember when they went to arrest Him? And they hear Him speak, they're like, well, I'm not touching Him. There's just no way. I'm not touching Him. The wisdom that He had. It was proof who He was. By the way, what's interesting in the Old Testament, as I was going through this, looking at the miracles of Christ, I actually have a list here of all of them. But when you look at the Old Testament, when they come into play, the different time frames that we do see miracles are the few instances they occur over 4,000 years. It was a transitional time. Moses coming in with the law. You know what replaced the miracles? First five books of the Bible. It's interesting how consistent God is throughout. Nonetheless, the world has never seen anything like the 34 or so miracles of Jesus Christ. From there, Peter goes right to His death, burial, and resurrection. And he makes clear that His death was determined and designed by God. He makes a bold... This is a fisherman from Galilee. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He makes a bold charge against the thousands who are hearing Him. He says this was determined by God. God knew at creation man would fall. God knew at creation what would be necessary if He was going to redeem His creation. That's why it tells us in Revelation chapter 13:8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This was in God's plan. God knew when the fullness of time arrived, when it was set, He would send forth His Son, God in the flesh, to be the Lamb of God. And listen, that was essential. That's what they were missing in the Old Testament. It's what Peter's pointing out. Before He can be the Lion on the throne, the Lamb has to come. He knew before He ever created man that God Himself would have to become a man and suffer on the cross. However, Peter makes very clear, even though this was all the sovereignty and hand of God, it does not at all absolve you of your guilt. That by your wicked hands, you crucified your Messiah. Remember, had they accepted Him,
it would have went different. I mean, God knew exactly what he was doing. He was willing, based on his foreknowledge, what they would do. And he used that in his sovereignty and in his plan on how to redeem man. But he lets them know, you are guilty of the worst crime that has ever been committed. You have taken God himself, your Messiah, and you have killed him. You chose to reject him. You chose to reject him as your king and as your Lord. And at every instance God could, he was pointing out, this is your king. Think of Pilate. What did he have written down? This is the king of the Jews. They rejected him. He's showing that man still acted on his own free will, and that God in his sovereignty used man's free will. And so they were still guilty. What Peter is doing here is so important. He is showing a group of men who are very religious. They're there for the feast. They believe they're right with God. And what he's doing right now is showing them how far from God they really are. That's an important point. Because when we're presenting the gospel, we must begin by showing men how far from God they really are. Because the majority of people think what? They're fine. I'm all right. We have a responsibility to demonstrate to them how far from God they really are. That's what Peter is doing. They're in a very dangerous place because they think they're fine. They have a form of godliness, but in truth, as Christ boldly proclaimed to all of them in John chapter 8 to the religious leaders, you are of your father, the devil. They were shocked at that. But it was true. They thought they were close to Almighty God. Christ says, no, you don't realize how far you are. You don't realize the distance you have. But we have. Given to us was the oracles of God. I was reading somebody who gave an illustration about this. Well, what he was saying, it's kind of like a police officer pulls over a guy who's speeding. And he gets in there and it's like a city councilman. And he says, listen, you're going 55 here and a 35. He goes, no, I don't get a ticket. You see, right here next to me is the code for our city. I help write it. Oh. The police officer said, oh, that's right. You go ahead and go. He said, no, you're doubly responsible. You helped write it. The fact is, they were guilty and they have broken God's law. And Peter is demonstrating that. So he's taking them and he's demonstrating them that even though this was predetermined by God, it did not change their guilt one bit. Then Peter, look at verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. Amazing statement right here. Peter points out, because of who Christ was, it was impossible for death to hold him. He uses the phrase, loose the pains of death. That's the same word that's used in a birth, something that brings forth something new, which is exactly what Christ did in his death, burial, and resurrection, providing life to all. The atheists today and the critics of the Bible like to take the position that the resurrection is impossible. When God Almighty points out, oh no, you misunderstand. You don't even know who I am. The opposite is what's impossible. It's impossible for death to hold him. This is God Almighty. And Peter's going that direction with this. He said there's no doubt he was raising again from the dead. We have to understand who we're talking about. Hell was not going to hold him. He was way too powerful. And from there, after he deals with the paradox, how even though this was determined by God, you still have your guilt. You have crucified the Messiah, the Christ. You're guilty of his death. Now look at the prophecy. Peter now goes, after he just made the statement about it being impossible, what he uses to substantiate that is Scripture. So he goes to Psalm 16. Let's look at verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the way of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, he reminds him, the guy's a prophet. Don't forget who David was. He wasn't just a king of Israel, he was a prophet. And knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He's seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Now he goes into this prophecy and he preaches a tremendous message based on Psalm 16. Peter has shown them their guilt and the paradox already, how they're guilty of crucifying the Son of God. He says he's already shown you through his wondrous works and his miracles that he did that this was in fact the Messiah. And he quotes from Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Now, you have to understand what they were taught about this passage. Peter would know because it's what he was taught about this passage. They were not taught that this was about the Messiah. This prophecy is given in first person. It's as if it's David's words. So they applied it to David. They believe David was speaking of himself. Peter's getting ready to demonstrate that's not possible. David is not speaking about David. And he's not. It's completely impossible. And he's pointing out here that David talked about Jesus Christ. You better believe that's going to grab their attention. When he's telling them that King David himself had a prophecy about Jesus Christ, they're going to listen. They believe Christ to be a heretic, a blasphemer. But Peter's telling him, this man you just killed, the man that was nailed on that cross, the one that you mocked, that you spat upon, the one that you rejoiced in his death, even King David himself talked about this man. So the psalm being in first person, which was common with several prophecies, that's not uncommon, is the Messiah speaking. It's his thoughts. And he's giving us the portion that, of Psalm 16 that is the thoughts of Christ, the Messiah. And he breaks it down. Incredible. So, as we look at this, again, it's as if the Messiah himself is speaking. And Peter will demonstrate how this cannot be David. It's not possible. This is a prophecy about the Messiah. Verse 25, he says this. So here's a thought of the Messiah. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. When it's coming to what Christ did on the earth, especially that of the cross and the suffering that he went through, he's saying how he kept his eyes on God. I stay focused on God. I stay focused on eternity. He had the right focus to finish what he came to do. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad in verse 26. You're saying he was happy about the cross? Hebrews 12:2. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He certainly wasn't rejoicing in the pain and becoming sin and the separation. But what he was rejoicing in is what the cross would accomplish. And the gladness that gave him that this would make redemption possible. And so yes, he rejoiced in that. He had hope as it finishes up in verse 26. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. It's not finished the thought. It continues. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He continues here now with this thought. I am staying focused on God. I can rejoice because what this is going to accomplish. The thoughts of the Messiah. And my hope is in this. I know the grave is not holding me. My flesh shall rest in hope. He knew he would be raised from the dead. He is showing them how in this verse, it is dealing with a resurrection of their Messiah. And they all know. They've all heard how Christ has raised from the dead. They heard the stories of what happened at the tomb of the earthquake that morning, of the man that was put to the death on the cross, who raised up from the dead. Oh, I'm sure they heard the lies that were being paid and promoted, that the lie they promoted, the religious leaders put out there, was the disciples stole the body. But they also know there's a problem with that. Because the ones they claim that stole the body are boldly here preaching. They're not under arrest. They can't prove it. He goes on to say, "He hath made known the ways of life." In other words, that's still dealing with the resurrection. Even though he's going to go through the death of the cross, death will not hold him. God has made known him the ways of life. He reminds them. He continues on now. Let's go on. Where Peter now shows how David, this was not talking about David. Verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. And his sepulcher is with us unto this day." He goes right there first, doesn't he? What he's showing them is, by the way, David isn't talking about himself like you've been taught. It's not possible. He's dead. He's still buried. We have his grave right here. He didn't rise again from the dead. So David is not talking about himself, saying, "You misunderstand this. This is dealing with the Messiah, with the resurrection." And remember, understanding is beginning to come upon them right now. As Peter is preaching, you better believe God's Holy Spirit is convicting in strong ways that you have in fact crucified the Messiah, that he was coming as the Lamb of God, that he was your sacrifice. David is still dead and buried. We have his grave. David's body did see corruption. It's rotting right now. Only thing we have left is bones. So it's not talking about David. This is a fisherman from Galilee that is drawing such great truth out of the Old Testament, showing the thousands there that the man they just crucified is in fact their Messiah. Then he reminds them, by the way, he said, "Now don't forget, you don't believe me yet?" He goes, "Let me remind you that David's a prophet. Let me remind you that in 2 Samuel chapter 8, that God made a promise to him that the Messiah would in fact come from his own line, his family line." He is proving, his whole point is this, it's not David, that there's only one person who fits it, Jesus Christ. Peter's saying David was in fact in Psalm, then he refers back to Psalm 16. He's a prophet. He brings up about the Messiah coming. He says, "Listen, I am telling you," he's saying, David knew at that moment he is talking about the Messiah to come, a death and a resurrection that would take place. Because they in no way believed when the Messiah came there would be death. They just saw the kingdom. But he said, "I'm telling you, it's there. He would have to die and he would raise again from the dead. He has to be the lamb before he can be the lion." He shows them Psalm 16 is in fact a prophecy about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, showing that his soul, the Messiah's soul, was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. He's preaching a great expository sermon on Psalm 16. Peter is building a great case showing them Jesus is their Messiah and thousands will repent. Notice, by the way, he doesn't use manipulation. He doesn't say, 1, 2, 3, pray after me. He's not using different carnal methods. He doesn't say, hey, all your sons, if you want to go to heaven, say these words. It's not what he's doing. He's preaching a message that he started out with judgment that was coming. He demonstrates their guilt, and now he's showing them what Jesus Christ did. And men of Israel would have an understanding of the sacrifice that was made on the cross because of what they did every year to cover their sins. He's preaching the gospel. He convicts and shows how far away from they are from God. He's already shown them judgment, and he's preaching to them now Christ. So Peter's point was this. Psalm 16 is about a resurrection of somebody. We know it's not David. We got his grave sitting here. His flesh is seeing corruption. David doesn't qualify. David knew about the promise of a coming Messiah. And this psalm refers to the Messiah. So the Messiah that we're waiting for has to experience a resurrection. You better believe when they're hearing this, they're like, whoa. And on top of it, you have God's Spirit that is convicting him, saying, he's exactly right. The Messiah you're waiting for, that you think is just going to establish a kingdom, it's clear in Scripture, he would have to be killed and resurrected. Which is what they know has taken place in Jesus Christ. Not only that, they know of his miracles. Perhaps they look over and see Lazarus standing there listening. So he reminds him as he's making his points. Look how he finishes in verse 32. He's making his point, preaching on Psalm 16, showing it's prophetic. It's about the Messiah. So here's how he finishes. By the way, this Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Now, he comes to the last point of his message, the proclamation as a result of the resurrection. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Amazing. Here's the proclamation. He is demonstrating how the resurrection itself does prove, in fact, that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ. He had to die, he had to be buried, and there had to be a resurrection. And right now, as he's coming in this proclamation, Peter has them. They can't refute this. They literally have to be more amazed right now at his words than what they were when they saw the miracle of tongues taking place. Such truth from Scripture that is now hitting them. He says, listen, what you're seeing and hearing right now is proof of this. What you're seeing and hearing, the fact that he was the Christ after the resurrection, that we've entered the last days, all that you witnessed is showing you also this is true. He shows once again, this is not David, because David, he goes into Psalm, was it Psalm, I can't remember now, 100 or 101, where the Lord said unto my Lord, I will make that enemy, sit here on my right hand, so I'll make thy enemies thy footstool. And he says, by the way, that's not talking about David either. That's talking about the Messiah. The Lord said unto my Lord. He said, David, he basically tell him, said, show me in Scripture where it's promised to David to sit on the right hand of God. They know it wasn't. That's for the Messiah. That's for the Son. And he's saying, this is the one that you have crucified. This is him. He's saying, he is the one that has ascended up into heaven and is at the right hand of the Father right now. And he makes that proclamation. He tells them, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly. I mean, again, just think of this for a second. It always amazes me. This is Peter, the brash, the impetuous, the one always putting his foot in his mouth, the one always speaking when he should be listening, preaching one of the most impressive messages that somebody apart from Jesus Christ has ever preached at this point in the history of the world. Don't think God can't change you, because he can. This man is a completely different man right now. Incredible. So Peter makes that bold proclamation. This one that you have crucified is in fact both Lord and Christ. You meant it for wickedness, but it was all in God's predetermined counsel. It's his plan. What a message. What a presentation of the truth to the Jewish nation. This verse here, 36, is the climax of his message. This is what he's driving at, building off Psalm 16 to demonstrate that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. Incredible. Now, once they hear this, the conviction is in. They have a choice. I thought of Mars Hill there. Because, by the way, what did Paul preach on at Mars Hill? The resurrection. And they had a choice to make. Two different attitudes came about when he got to the resurrection of showing who Christ was. Some mocked, and some said, no, we need to hear this. It's the same where these men are right now. And as we're getting ready to see, 3,000 of them are going to say, we need this. 3,000. The church is getting ready to go from 120 to 3,120 just like that. Peter is a different man. By the way, there was more than 3,000 there. There were still those present who chose to reject. It's still true this day. There are multitudes who hear the truth and they choose to reject. Baffling. Listen to me. One day you are going to die. You will stand in judgment before God. I don't believe it. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. It's going to take place. What happens to you when you die is not based on what you believe. Go jump off Flat Top Mountain and see and claim you don't believe in gravity. You're still going to hit the bottom. What matters, is it true or is it not? The Bible says, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. You will stand before God and you will be judged. And God is not going to say to you, listen to me, you know, you're a pretty good guy. It's all right. You and I, we had our own thing worked out. I saw when you helped those people out that one time. That was really good. That's not what he's going to do. He's not going to say, you know what, I'm looking over this. You really never killed anybody. I think you're all right. How many times do we hear that from people? Oh, no, yeah, no, you're all right. Remember that car accident I saved you from? Yeah, that helps you for all eternity right there. Listen to me. When God judges you, the Bible is so clear. He's going to use his law. And he's going to judge your life. And you are 100% guilty, just like I am. It gets worse. God's requirement is perfection. Perfection. Think about that. It gets worse. Because 100% of those in Revelation 20 and 21, 100% of those found guilty at judgment day, all of them are cast into a lake of fire. I don't believe in hell. Again, it doesn't matter. When you're there in it, it won't matter anymore. You can choose to ignore it. It doesn't mean it's not coming. The Creator, look around you. Look at the creation. Everything's screaming. Look how Jesus Christ has changed the world. Look how this book has completely changed the world like any other. There's no other world religion that even compares to what we have here. Nothing that explains our origins, the languages. You name it, it's here. It's full of wisdom. How it's denied is just mind-boggling. It is so true that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them against the gospel. That 100% of those who are found guilty are cast into a lake of fire. You say, Tim, I'm going to hell. That's exactly right. When you are found guilty at that judgment, you will be cast into hell. Something has to happen where you look perfect. That's where Jesus Christ comes in. God became a man to make you look perfect. He is the only one who's ever lived on this earth as a man. That lived a perfect life. He is the only one that can go to the judgment day and the Father can say to him, you're innocent. I find no fault. He's it. It's not Mother Teresa. It's not John Lowe. The only one who's ever lived on the earth perfect is Jesus Christ. Now listen to me. Don't miss this. He lived that perfect life for you. When he went to the cross, here's a great verse. It's my favorite verse on the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That verse is saying that God the Father put on his Son on the cross
all of our sin. All of it. That He might give us His righteousness. I've used this before. It's been several months since I have. I'm going to use it again. When I say that Christ died for you, what that verse teaches is this. Is if, let's say this is that book that is open on Judgment Day. And written on here is every single sin you've ever committed. When you've broken God's law. Here it is. Here's why you're going to hell. Now over here, we have Jesus Christ though, on this one. Underneath His name is all of His righteousness. There is absolutely no sin here. He lived the perfect life. Do you understand that? When God became a man in Jesus Christ and lived on this earth a perfect life and then went to the cross, what He was doing was this. He did all that so that you could take His name here, remove it, and place it over here. Remove your name and place it over here. If that happens, look, under Christ's name is now all of your sin. And He was judged for it. But hell didn't hold Him. If you go to hell, you're not coming out. You're not God. I have news for you. While it was impossible for hell to hold Christ, it's not possible for you to come out. So Christ took all of your sin and was judged by God the Father in your place. But He defeated hell and rose again from the dead. And if your name is over here, guess what it looks like? You're perfect. You have never, ever sinned. That meets God's requirement. This is what we call the doctrine of justification. That only happens in Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen in this church. It doesn't happen in a baptistry. It doesn't happen by you turning over a new leaf. It happens by repentance and faith in Christ alone. Let me finish with the greatest example of that, and that is in the two thieves on the cross. Both asked for salvation. Christ ignored one, and He saved the other. All three men are dying. The first thief speaks up and says, "If thou be the Messiah, get us down from here." Like most people, know what they pray to God? Just get me out of my bad circumstance. That's all I want. Get me out of this circumstance. He asked to come down from the cross. Christ never acknowledged him, never says a word to him, nothing. The other thief speaks up on the other side and says, you need to shut your mouth. We deserve to be here. This man has done nothing wrong. He's perfect. And then the next step he takes is the key for salvation of any man alive. Repentance and faith. He says, "Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me." The Lord turned to him and said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Just like that, he saved him. He repented. Whatever else he was trusting in, he let that go. He never asked to come down from the cross, did he? Know what he was afraid of? Judgment of Almighty God. He's getting ready to meet God, and he goes, "I'm a horrible person. I'm not ready for this. I need help." And he went to the one person who can help him, is Jesus Christ. Listen, salvation is only in repentance and faith in Christ. When you come and you place your faith solely in Jesus Christ, then He will save you. I heard that message on June 30th of 1982. And I placed my faith in Christ. And at that very moment, Christ saved me. I became His. With heads bowed and eyes closed.